Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that we have direct access to thee, that we may come with holy boldness into thy presence by the new and living way that thou hast provided through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Open thy word to us in this hour and make it live for us. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. In our study of the Epistle to the Romans, we have come to chapter 4 and verse 22, and therefore also it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham has been the central figure of this chapter. The argument has shown that Abraham believed God even when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees, and that he left his pagan surroundings and came through the desert to the promised land walking by faith. This took place some 14 years before he was bound to the Lord by the covenant that included circumcision as its seal. Therefore it was faith, and not rites and ceremonies, and the outward forms of religion, that was credited to the account of Abraham instead of the righteousness that he did not possess in himself, but which God must require of men, even though not one man possesses it. The whole course of his growth in faith has been presented to us, and we have examined the parts in detail. But now we wish to assemble the whole of the parts and note the progress and growth of faith in Abraham. The story divides his faith into seven sections. 1. He was not weak in faith. 2. He paid no attention to interior doubts. 3. He paid no attention to the seeming impossibility of outward circumstances. 4. He wavered not at the promises through unbelief. 5. He was strong in faith. 6. He praised God for the answer before there was any evidence of its arrival. And 7. He possessed the attitude of a fully persuaded man. Now because of all this, it is now written, his faith was accounted to him, credited to his account, instead of righteousness. It is the reversal of the process of the fall when Adam sinned through disbelief. For the disobedience of Adam was the last step in a path of departure from God. And the first step was disbelief of the warnings of God. In Abraham, the process is reversed. Abraham begins by believing God, and the ultimate result is a mental and spiritual giving of himself utterly to the promises of God. He yields himself in his heart and mind to the truth of God's word and acts in accordance with that faith. He may stumble in the pathway once in a while, for he still possesses the Adamic nature, but his face is turned steadfastly towards the city of light, and he is accompanied on his pilgrim journey by God himself, who will never allow him to be cast down, even though he should stumble. Abraham fixes his eyes on the goal, and looks not at the obstacles in the path, and goes forward to the end. In the progressive steps of faith that are set forth here, there is a remarkable quality of faith that emerges above and beyond all of the details. We've all seen these graphs of the business cycle which show two lines more or less paralleling each other. The one will show the index of prices, and the other the index of production, and it can be seen that there is a definite relationship between the two. But if you draw one line showing an increase in difficulties in the life of an individual and an increase of faith, you will see that the relationship between the two is a supernatural one and not a natural one. For if the relationship were merely natural, we should expect that faith would grow weaker when the obstacles grew greater. We would think that as the doubts increased, the faith would decrease. We would think that the eye of faith would have its vision of the promises obscured by the growth of the mountain of doubt between it and the promise. On the other hand, one might expect that faith would grow strong when the obstacles decreased. We would think that as doubts grew less, faith would grow greater. When the fulfillment of the promise would appear humanly possible, we would think that faith would grow stronger to lay hold upon the possibility. We would think, get out of the wrong side of the bed, no faith. Get out of the right side of the bed, strong faith. But the passage before us declares that the opposite is the case. It is when we see the impossibility of our own condition that faith turns to the promise of God to feed upon the word and grow strong on the heavenly nourishment. Faith does not build upon impossibilities, but upon God and his word. In the case of Abraham before us, it was because Abraham did not trust in the natural strength of his own being that he could face the seeming absurdities in his situation and yet not lose faith. He saw the invisible. He held fast to the eternal. He heard the divine promise. He knew the fragrance of God's presence. He had tasted the sweetness of the promise, and he knew that here was life. His senses turned away from the base food of nature and turned to the heavenly object which God revealed to the eye of faith. It is very important to understand that it is impossible to separate true faith from God, the object of faith. At times we hear people talking about faith, and it would seem that they're thinking in terms of some indefinite, amorphous feeling that is totally disassociated from God. They think of faith as a function of the soul, or an inner condition in man. But according to the Word of God, it is impossible to think of faith without thinking of God as the object of faith. True faith acts because it is joined to God, its object. If one looks away from God, the quality of the soul turns to sight, and it's no longer faith. But when we turn away from the things of sight and look to God, we no longer walk by sight, but are walking by faith, because we are seeing God. The reason that we stress this point so definitely is because there are false religions that have grown up on the fringes of Christianity, and that talk about faith with a saccharine smirk that makes the talker look as though they had been partly warmed in a tepid bathwater. And upon pressing the point, it's discovered that the faith they are talking about is not anchored to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's some sort of feeling within them that they call by the name of faith. But such faith, if we can even give it the name, is not the faith that the Holy Spirit is here describing to us. But the story of faith's development and maintenance that lies before us contains an even more definite teaching. There are those who may talk about faith in God as something different from the vague and nebulous feeling that has no object, and yet their faith in God is not true faith in the Bible sense of the term. For their supposed faith in God is an indefinite and rather vague belief in God, but in a way that leaves out the nature of his being and the reality of his promise. Faith, to be the kind of faith that is set forth in the Bible and illustrated in our text, is that which looks past all outward circumstances, cleaves to God himself, lays hold upon his word, and understands that the true God gives life to the dead and calls into being the things which do not exist. It was this God that Abraham glorified by his faith. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul points out that the pagan world, when it knew God, glorified him not as God, but changed the glory of God into an image. Note the word glory. They changed the glory of God into an image. We would put it that they traded or exchanged the glory of God for an idol. Now the phrase in the Greek for glory is the same as that which is used in our context. They gave up the glory of God, doxa theou. But that which is refused to God by those who substitute idols for the true glory of God, the faith of Abraham gladly renders to him. And when the old patriarch heard the promise, he gave glory to God. He turned from idols to the true God. Again, we note that true faith is a reversal of the whole process of unbelief. That is why Abraham's faith was credited to him for righteousness. Faith and God, join them together because they are inseparable. And that which God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Faith and God. And when we see the God of reality, we shall have the faith that is real. We shall discover that the cold of the night will cause our faith to grow warmer. The path of the justified one shineth more and more unto the perfect day. He that hath begun the good work in us will keep on perfecting it until the day of Jesus Christ. We turn our eyes to the Lord, and thus we may go from strength to strength. Our last works, like those of the believers who dwelt in the midst of the darkness of Thyatira, are more than our first works. Our force increases as we march. We mount up with wings as eagles. We run and are not weary. We walk and are not faint. Now this is not because of a vague faithosity, but because we have the God-given faith that is joined to him and through which he flows to us. The faith of Abraham was perfect faith when it was still within the mind and heart of God and before it was communicated to Abraham. For faith is ever the gift of God. When Abraham had received this gift of faith, he turned it back to God, believing him, using it toward God. But of course, the faith naturally lost something by touching human nature, and it was in no wise perfect in itself, therefore. This is why we read that the faith was counted to him for righteousness. Note that it was not counted to him as righteousness. In the book of Genesis, the chapter after the story of Abraham's exercise of faith, shows that the faith was imperfect, and that he went out and tried to help God by begetting a child in his own power, and God had to wait for years until Abraham knew that there was indeed nothing in himself that could fulfill the promise of God. Man is so corrupt that even his faith is not righteousness, but can only be reckoned to him instead of righteousness. I believe this is why the same thought is repeated three times in this fourth chapter of Romans. For if you will glance back, you will see that these same words are found in verses 3, 9, and 22. His faith was counted to him, credited to him for righteousness. His faith was counted to him for righteousness. His faith was counted to him for righteousness. Why does God repeat this proof again and again? The answer is found in our next verse, chapter 4 and verse 23 and 4. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. Oh, we're so slow to learn. It's right that we should sing the old gospel song, "Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon." And so, the Holy Spirit turns from ancient to modern time, from our father Abraham, long since dead and alive forevermore, unto us, to us also. That is, to the true believers who are blessed with faithful Abraham and called Abraham's children. Now the progress of the argument here should be noted. The first chapters of the epistle are centered in the discussions with those who bring up objections. The unbelieving skeptics are reading the lines of the main roles and occupy the center of the stage as Paul demolishes their arguments one by one. From them the Holy Spirit turns to Abraham, and the debaters leave the scene no more to speak in the epistle. But throughout the entire fourth chapter, our attention is directed to this patriarch, Abraham, the great man of faith, who is called the father of many nations because of the great faith which was his and which would reappear in the hearts of multitudes of believers throughout the centuries. But now, at this point in our study, the scene is to change again. There will be no more mention of Abraham until we reach the ninth chapter, and then he will appear in a totally different connection. The leading actors of the scene are now those who live in this present age. You may find yourself there if you answer the invitation to believe that is everywhere in this passage and between the lines. It is we ourselves who are the objects of the tender solicitation of God. We who believe during this age are linked with the promises of the past and are shown to be one with Abraham in the solidarity of faith and in the hope of the future. All that has been written of Abraham, we find, was not written for his sake alone, but for us also. It goes without saying that there was no writing of this story while Abraham was yet alive. The Holy Spirit, who was the eager participant in the communication of all truth to Abraham, was the one who held Moses' hand as he wrote the story of Genesis. God had indeed appeared to Abraham at several different times and under several different forms. And when the words of assurance passed the lips of God, they became the food of Abraham's faith and the foundation of his hope, the cause of his obedience and the directive of his action. When finally the words were written in what we know as the 15th chapter of Genesis, the definite purpose in the mind of God was the company of the believers throughout all the ages. What is the food that makes our faith strong? The written word of God. What is the foundation of our hope? The written word of God. What is the cause of our obedience and the direction of our action? The written word of God. This is why we repudiate with horror any declarations of a church that flouts the word of God and would exalt the counsels of men to a position above the revelation that is written, and therefore above the name of Jehovah, since God tells us that He has magnified His Word above His name. Now we are told in our text here that the written Word of God is to be the foundation of our assurance. How wonderful that God wishes us to have assurance. There are many who do not have it, and there are some who believe that it is not possible to possess it. There are certain churches that hold that the person's eternal destiny depends upon himself, right up to the last moment. For such a one, the whole question is like the toss of a coin, heads or tails, or on his coin, heaven or hell. He tosses the coin and then lives in great fright, telling you that one must die before it should be possible to know how the coin has fallen. But the true believer who builds upon the written Word of God may know the joy of absolute assurance. I thank God that I know it. Christ tossed my coin for me and has showed me that He took hell for Himself on the cross in order that I might have heaven forever. This is the present portion of every child of God. Now, this is not the only place where God tells us that the written record was made for us. It should be realized, first of all, that there is not one promise in all the Bible for an unsaved man. There is, of course, the offer of salvation. John 3:16 stands there in the Bible as an offer of salvation, that God loved you and gave His Son to die, and that believing in Him you shall not perish but have everlasting life. But there is no promise until one has believed, and then all the promises become ours through Jesus Christ. We read in Corinthians, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. What a call this should be for us to study the Word of God. If we do not study the Word of God, we can never be approved of Him. We will be shamed workmen at the time of the manifestation of our position in Him if we neglect the revealed Word. It was written for us also. How wonderful of our God to have us in mind. We were chosen, of course, in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in the fullness of time, God proceeded to all the operations of His grace that finally paid the penalty and ultimately called and justified us. He wrote down in His Word that He had justified Abraham by grace through faith, and that He would do the same for all who put their trust in Christ. He gave us the down payment of assurance in order that we might have it as an allowance to live on day by day, until He shall publicly manifest us along with Abraham in the presence of all the universe as being absolutely righteous because of His declaring work at the cross. And that is why a future tense is introduced in the text at this point, where we read, it was written for us also to whom it shall be imputed. That's verse 24. Now here the Lord is bidding us look forward to that day when all that has been promised to us shall become actual. It was thus with Abraham. God showed him the stars of the sky and told him that his seed would be as the shining dust of all the galaxies. Abraham believed it, and God counted it unto him for righteousness, and gave to Abraham the confidence of the promise. The patriarch never lived on earth to see it, but it has already come to pass to a great extent, and shall be fulfilled to the end. And then all of us, who have turned away from earth and its standards, who have turned away from Adam and his deeds, to put our trust in the Word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be manifested in one glorious body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then our faith shall be publicly credited to us for righteousness before all the universe. This verse shows us all the redeemed, apart from time and apart from any circumstances, presented as one justified body, possessing one justifying righteousness. There are many passages in the Bible that consider all believers in a divine oneness, from Abel, the first to die in faith, down to the last man that shall be redeemed from this earth. No matter what differences God may make between the saved in His intent and purpose to use us for different ends, we are all seen as one great group, the body of the redeemed. It is interesting to note this fact in a famous verse in the Gospel of John, the truth of which is partly hidden from us by the nature of the English translation. We read in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." In the Greek, the phrase "all that" and the verb "shall come" are in the singular. It is only in the last half of the verse that the individual believer is seen apart from the collectivity. It is as though God said, "The entire group of believers given me by the Father shall come to me as my bride." And thus each individual in the whole group may know that in coming he will never be cast out because he is a part of the corporate whole. Now it's of course another part of the great teaching of assurance and the security of all believers. Those who teach the horrible doctrine that justification can be undone and that salvation can be lost fail to comprehend the oneness of the body of Christ. If even the poorest and meanest believer who has truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ could ever fall away and be lost, it would mean that in addition to the wounds which Christ has received on Calvary, there would be another wound, that of an amputation, and that he would appear forever as a cripple, limping because one foot had been cut away. Or it would be seen as he extended his hand that a finger had been amputated. Such a doctrine is false to the core, and is a denial of Christ and the finality of his redeeming, justifying work. All of this is bound up in the future tense that is used in this text in Romans. It shall be imputed to us. The best commentary on this text is found in another part of the Word of God. John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. But, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And to this grace, so great grace, our renewed hearts can only answer by continuing the quotation, solemnly affirming, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou shalt bless it to each heart. If there be those who have not been born again, give them restlessness. But upon all thy believing own, give great assurance and joy in the faith, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.